Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is coming from Romans chapter 7, verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, a simple verse says we're in a battle. And the word that it actually uses in the text seems to convey that it's not just simply a battle at one time. It is an ongoing campaign of war. And certainly within our minds, it seems that there is this battle going on. I've decided to kind of go through messages dealing with the anxieties, the frustrations of our mind. What does Scripture say about these things? I'm not real sure exactly how long we're going to be doing this, but in fact, I'm not real sure what I'm going to be talking about today. I'm thinking that my introduction is probably going to take up most of it. My hope is that we're going to end up in Philippians. So that's where we're heading. If we make it there, then we can all rejoice. But on the onset, I wanted to look at this particular passage in Romans chapter 7 to remind us that there is a battle. There is a battle for the mind. And in my own life, I've thought through this in the sense that there are times that, you know, I'm going throughout a day and I'm going, why am I thinking about that? And my desire is to think about good things. And it's one of the reasons why we're going to end up in Philippians, because, of course, as he ends in that chapter 4, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, think on these things. The question is, how do you get there? Because as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 94, verse 19, my anxious thoughts begin to multiply. They don't just stay there where they are. You begin to work through all kinds of different scenarios, and before long, wow, you've just multiplied everything, and things just get worse and worse the more you think about them. And the strange thing is, we think that by thinking about them, we're actually going to accomplish something productive, but the only thing that happens is we just become more irritated, or more upset, more frustrated. And so as we come into this passage in Romans chapter 7, I've oftentimes thought about it because Paul writes this really in many respects conveying the frustrations that he has and the frustrations of every believer, in the sense that there's something inside of us that knows what the right thing is. Obviously, as Romans chapter 2 says, that God has placed within us a conscience, and there is a sense of understanding what right and wrong is. It would be nice if we just obey the conscience. But there's something else that's going on, and Paul refers to that as a member of your body, which it's kind of interesting the way that he puts it, because what he's basically saying is there's different members of my body that begin to pull my whole body the wrong way. And whether it's your mind or different things that begin to allure you by your senses. And his point is that these different members begin to fight against what I know is the right thing to do. The way that he puts it, if you look with me, is, and what you're going to see is he begins to talk about, obviously, the battle of the mind, but he understands that there is a right thing and there's a wrong thing to do. He establishes that fundamentally at the very beginning of this, and he then asks the question. He goes, but I seem to be against the very thing that God tells me to do. When God says, do this, and you don't do this, or he says, you shouldn't do this, and you do it, you know, there's something inside of me that's saying, don't do it, even though God says it's right. And what we'd like to do is blame the law, but in his heart he goes, I can't blame the law. The law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. What God said is right. But there must be something wrong with me. And that's the fundamental debate in all this. And the strange thing is, as he talks about the law in chapter 7, and he goes, you know, once the law came into play, it just made me want to do wrong even more, which is a bizarre thought process. So then, he makes a statement in verse 12, so then I know that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's a fundamental truth. And I would say, you know, up here in my mind, I know that to be true. So why don't I just do everything it says? That's an interesting question. And he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. So, unfortunately, I'm sold in the flesh, and so I have the flesh in me. And then he drops on down and he says in verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not wish I do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good, but I'm not. So the law is kind of, you know, shining the light on me in verse 18. And I know that nothing good dwells in me, and that is in my flesh. The wishing is present, but the doing of the deed is not. The good that I wish I don't do, and I practice the very evil that I do not wish to do. As you drop on down, he begins to literally describe what the real problem is in verse 21. I find then the principle that evil, he uses the Greek word kakos within the text, malevolent, this malevolent force, or this injurious depravity, seems to be in me. Yeah, it's kind of an epiphany, but there you go. I find that this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes, in my mind, to do good. Scripture actually separates different thought processes and feelings and emotions in different categories. You'll see Scripture use the word mind, which is in the Greek this word nous. And the word nous is making reference to the way that you perceive things, your understanding, obviously, and a kind of informational place, which is your head, thinking in the terms of logic and things such as this. Scripture will also refer to your soul. And as it refers to your soul, it seems to, suke is the word that it uses for that. And as it defines that, it seems as if the differentiation between that and perhaps the mind is that suke seems to convey the personality of the individual, that we all have a soul, and that is to say a unique personality that God has given us. I do think it's to be noted that in James chapter 1, it talks about the fact that the Word of God can be implanted, and this Word of God that is implanted, if you receive it, is able to save your suke, your soul. What it's talking about is, I think we've actually sort of twisted that around in psychology and call it your psyche. But the suke, that who you are, and how you begin to see things is very unique, very different. And God wants to preserve your uniqueness in that, but it kind of defines that. And we all see things differently, there's no doubt about that. And then, of course, the scripture will refer to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, pneuma, is oftentimes thought as, you know, kind of mechanics. You have tools that are run off of the air, and if you know what they're called, it has something to do with the pneuma, the air, pneumatic tools. So what that means is the Spirit of God is referenced to the force that moves us. We sometimes refer to school spirit. And school spirit is when somebody kind of gets energized, you know, about something, and it begins to move them to get excited and jump. You know, normally they wouldn't do that. But when the school spirit gets in them, then they start, you know, rejoicing. So the Spirit of God that comes within us, there is a spirit of man that's mentioned, will be mentioned in Romans chapter 8 as well as in 1 Corinthians. But the Spirit of God is that which moves us. And that's when you see in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, a mighty rushing wind, is that interesting picture of the Spirit of God coming and moving, and they all began to proclaim the glory of God and speak with all boldness as it goes on in Acts chapter 4. So the Spirit of God is that force that moves us to do things that perhaps we wouldn't normally do in our normal psyche, perhaps we wouldn't normally do in the realm of our natural thinking, but God comes in and begins to move us to do the right thing and actually inspires us, and that's where we get the word inspired. All scripture is theopneuptos. That's where we get the pneuptos, meaning the wind of God begins to breathe within us, and so he inspires us. So all these things are differentiated in Scripture. We oftentimes see the word heart in Scripture. Usually in the New Testament, it makes reference more to your bowels than it does to your heart. In the Old Testament, it seems to focus on the center of your thoughts and your focus. So Scripture makes these differentiations. Of course, we're all part of one, and we all interact together. These all interact together. Your body interacts together with your spirit, and I think it's important to realize that, because it's one of the reasons why when Scripture says, you know, you have our problems doing this, get to work. Start doing this. Focus on this. And so Scripture gets you not only focused in the spirit, but, you know, as Paul will say, even in the Corinthians, you know, if I worship with my mouth, I should worship with my mind, I should worship with my... And that's why Scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. So all of these things come into play, and Scripture is telling us that we're very unique. Romans chapter 7 is telling us that we have this battle going on. And this battle is, if you drop on down in chapter 7, this battle is, I know that nothing good dwells in me. I find this principle of evil in me, verse 21. And verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I know that it's right. Obviously, I know that it's good. I know that it's spiritual. I know that I'm not. But he says this in verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body. Now, I just want you to focus on the word law within the passage here. The word law is not necessarily a bunch of legal documents that you would normally think. He used the word nomos in the text. And what he's talking about is a kind of a culture or habit that we begin to, after a while, things that you do begin to actually be a part of you. And that part of you, that those habits produce something that maybe sometimes you can't seem to go against, because it's like a law that begin. Strangely enough, the word nomos that is used for law in the text actually has a root word that means to graze. Cattle grazing is actually what it's talking about. Graze on this, huh? So what it's talking about is that they would normally let the cattle out at a particular point in time. And after a while, the cattle would get used to being out at that time. And so that grazing time began to be a law to them, or a custom or a habit that they would continually do. There are therefore laws in our life that begin to delegate our life, the things that we do. And this is what he's talking about if you look at verse 23. But I see a different law in the members of my body. What he's basically saying is there are things that I've begun doing in my life, in my flesh, and the things that I've gotten used to doing have now become law. It's just a natural inclination, the things that I do, and I begin to be accustomed to these things. I'm established in the way that this has continually gone, and this wages war with the law of my mind. In other words, you get into these habits, you know, well, that's really stupid. Sort of like bad habits that you have, you know. And it's, once again, we go through the New Year's and we do all these things, and that's the reason why we do that is because we know we probably shouldn't do that bad habit, but wow, there's a law that tells me, right after I get finished making the promise, there's a law that tells me, go eat the cookies, you know. that's my body doing that. So I see this war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, and which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this? So the fundamental principle that's clearly being given is that we're in a battle, and in this battle, in fact, Paul will make reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we literally need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So there's no doubt that there's a battle going on in our minds and in our hearts. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see this as well, in which Paul begins to say that we're no longer bound by this. Now, Romans chapter 12 tells us that we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and which is wholly acceptable to God. He then goes on and talks about the fact that that we can actually we should not be conformed to the things of the world. We shouldn't think that way, but we should be transformed. It's an interesting word that he uses. Actually, where we get the word metamorphosis is metamorpho. That we'd be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that by nature, we have this desire. We were talking about this in the book of Galatians. We have a desire to want to fit in, to want to be like everybody else. So we begin to conform to what they're telling us to do. But the conforming has a connotation, the word there, has a connotation that we're doing something that is really not us, but we're just trying to be like. So there's an effort that has to be generated in the sense that, you know, I'm trying to mimic what they're doing. I'm trying to fit in what they're doing. It's really not me. You know, I don't even think that way, but to fit in, I'm going to conform to the way the world thinks. Well, as believers, because we have the Spirit of God, we're literally going against the drive of the Spirit. There's something inside of us that says, you don't belong here. This isn't right. You know, where maybe before you would acquiesce simply because, you know, there was nothing really driving you to not be there. But now you have the Spirit of God, and now your desire is to be transformed. Now, the word that he uses for transform, metamorpho, is dealing with a sense of there's, in fact, Paul will use it, I think, in the book of Galatians, where he uses it to literally describe a birthing process as there is like something in the stomach of a woman that is life. And what he's fundamentally saying is you've got to nurture that life that's within you. That's an interesting picture. So when you and I are saved, we have this new life. And God says, okay, but you can't just sit around and say, you know, I have new life. You have to nurture the life that's within you. But the thing that makes it different is that we have new life in us. Unlike an unbeliever, we have new life in us in which we can nurture. And God then begins to produce great results through that. But we have to be a part of this. God never takes us into a realm in which he goes, you just sit back, I'll do everything for you. I know there are times I've actually wished that, but God says, you know, I want the skin in the game. I want you to be in this. So as Scripture says, working together with him. But what he has done is he's given us this desire, this drive, i.e. the Spirit of God that's within us, the Spirit of God's Son within us that says, you know, I want to do the Father's will. I just want to do the Father's will. Thy will be done, not mine. So there's this drive that begins to move us. Then as we begin to act upon that, then the power of God, he empowers us to do this. In Ephesians chapter 4, it reminds us in verse 17, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. So they have no idea where they're going, and they don't even know how they got there. So being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, you know, you oftentimes hear people, you know, trying to find themselves. And I'm going, you're right there. I don't know what they're looking for. But being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having given themselves over to callous, having given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But watch verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. In other words, you're following, the Spirit of God is moving you to want to learn, as Ephesians 5:10 would say, I'm trying to learn what's pleasing to God. That's the drive that's within me. So he goes on, he says, if indeed you have heard him, you've been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you being renewed in the spirit, this interesting phrase here, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. See the passage? What he's saying is that God has given you the drive to do the right thing, but now we're working on the way that you think and the way that you see things. I mean, you know that what's right and wrong, but now you're just going to clearly see things differently. When we make reference to repentance, it has the word mind in it. So you're thinking differently about things. And what he's saying in the passage is that the mind has to be renewed, but it has to be renewed by the Spirit. It's hard to fathom some of these things because they're kind of abstract. And so, you know, about the only way I can describe them is to tell them myself, and I'm not real fond of doing that because I really would like you to think good of me. But I guess that's too late. But but yeah, I was talking to Connie a while back, and God has blessed me with a wife that likes to watch football. So, you know, she gets more into it than I do. So we're watching different things, and of course we always make comments about the players and about things like this. And I looked at her the other day, and I says, you know, it was a team playing, and I go, you know, I really don't like the coach on that team. You know, I don't know if you've ever said that. She goes, why? I says, I don't know. It just rubs me the wrong way. Well, that's very spiritual. but there I am. I'm laying myself out there. So I told her, I just don't feel good about it. There's something wrong there. And so I think she agreed with me. Well, she normally does, you know. Honey, stop agreeing with me all the time. But so she agreed with me. And then we're watching, and then they were interviewing that particular coach. And the guy says, how did you guys win this game? And he says, you know what? I give all glory to God. I told her, I said, I like the guy. Now, what had just happened is the Spirit renewed my mind. You understand? So that what happened is, Scripture tells me in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, that those who love the Father love the children born of Him. So now what I've done is I've rethought based on the Spirit telling me, you need to love your brothers. And now the Spirit has moved me to think differently. So when it makes a reference that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's what begins to happen. And that's what the Word of God does. It begins to cleanse you. And then you begin to think in an appropriate way, in a right way, all these things. So as we go through this, my hope is that we understand some of these battles that are going on in our mind. And I was thinking through the different epistles. And many of the epistles, of course, they have themes in and of themselves. When I was thinking about, of course, the epistle of James, you can't help but walk away from James going, faith without works is dead. So true faith really works. And if it's genuine faith, you'll do something about it. And that's going to be a strong emphasis. However, what you're also going to find in these epistles is that you're going to see things that people battle with specifically. And if I were to extrapolate specifics of James and the battle that's going on in the book of James, I'd have to say that it's somebody battling with anger. And so the book is going to really hit that area in the book and begin to show you this is how you deal with anger. In fact, one of the statements that he makes there in James chapter 1 is that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And you read in James chapter 4, and he says, what's the source of your quarrels? What are you so upset about? See, isn't it that you feel shafted? Isn't it that you feel that somebody has in some way wronged you? Isn't that what's going on? So he brings it all out. And, of course, he ultimately will give the example at the end of the book of James of Elijah, which, you know, is not the most amiable prophet of Scripture. But what he is, you know, he's very intense about what he believes. And, you know, us intense people, we have a tendency to be very unforgiving and sometimes a little harsh. So he throws him in, you know, in the text. What I'm saying is that each of the epistles is going to have a sense of a main theme, but it's also going to help you deal with specific issues that you're working through. When I think of 1 Peter, of course, obviously, we've oftentimes given the title of 1 Peter, but I would give the title, if I were to talk about the emphasis of the book, is Peter is telling us to keep our behavior excellent in the midst of suffering. When you're going through suffering, the thought is that this is a time to let down my hair and I can gripe and complain and everything like that. And Peter goes, no. This is the time to be more excellent. Because when you suffer in excellence, in other words, while being reviled, you don't revile in return, but you give a blessing. When you suffer in by excellent behavior, then God's the glory of God rests upon you. And this is the greatest time in your life to really display the glory of God. So that's the emphasis of the book. If I were to focus on one of the battles that's going on in the mind of the book of 1 Peter, it would be that sense of feeling unworthy, feeling in many respects confused by the things that are happening. You know, in your mind you're going, you know, if God loves me, why are all these things happening? So you're going to be wrestling through those kind of things in your thoughts and in your minds. And he's going to say something like, you do know that you were not purchased with silver or gold, but with the blood of Christ. So things are, the value of something is based on what you'll pay for. And he begins to convey the value of the individual within the book as well as the main theme. When you look at the book of Thessalonians, the book is going to be dealing with things such as hope. And I think sometimes we deal with hopelessness, but it's basically a letter to keep the people sober in thought. It's basically a letter to keep them serving, to keep them doing something, because the fact is, when you and I start throwing up our hands and we go, what's the use? Then in that respect, we then just give up and we stop doing anything. So that's exactly what they were doing. They stopped working. And he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. What he's doing is he's getting them back on track. It's not a cruel statement. It's getting them back on track, because the worst thing that you can do for hopelessness is become unproductive and useless. That's the worst thing, because it just feeds on more hopelessness. So he's going to get them not only back to work, but thinking right within that particular passage. If you look at 2 Corinthians, you're going to be dealing with what is true power and strength. And that true power and strength is going to comfort you. The comfort that you and I need is to be actually plugged in to a true power and strength. Now, what's interesting is that the true power and strength comes from weakness. God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. That's interesting, but you wouldn't normally think that. So when you deal with Corinthians, it's actually dealing with overcoming feeling overwhelmed. And as Paul will say at the very beginning, I had the sentence of death within myself so that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. All of these epistles, and I could go through all of them, but I won't. But all these epistles have not only a main objective, but then you begin to see the battles that we have in our mind and the things that we wrestle with, and they begin to direct us in these things. So too is the book of Philippians, and that's where we're actually going to start. I did make it, didn't I? So too is the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians will end there in chapter 4, and it'll literally say, be anxious for nothing. So we're going to be looking at first at the anxiety that comes into our lives and the foundation of this book. I do have to do this, and I do want to do this. I want to give you just a little bit of background so you can understand where all of this is coming from, this letter as well. And I think more we can understand how God is actually freeing us from anxiety. As the psalmist says, my anxious thoughts can easily multiply. And I like in particular Psalm 139 as he comes to the end. One of the statements that he makes, he really reviews this over and over again in Psalm 139, is nobody knows me like you, God. Nobody knows me like you. And he talks about all the details and when I rise up and all these things that, of course, he wove me in my mother's womb. And what a great psalm that is. But as you come towards the end, he goes, man, and I really hate those bad people. And he gets into this mantra of really anger. But he ends the book this way. But I need you to search me and try me and see if there be any destructive way in me. Now, his point is that you know me better than anybody else. I don't even trust my own reasoning. Have you ever been just angry on a particular day and you don't even know why you're so angry? So there are things that come in our life that God has to reveal to us. And Psalm 139 shows that. It shows that anxiety can be a part of this. But if you look with me in Acts chapter 16, let me just touch upon, and surprisingly enough, I'm going to take you back even about 300 to 400 years before this particular text, which I believe personally sets the stage. And the reason why I say that is that not only does God ordain history, as if you've ever read the book of Daniel, it's very clear that God is orchestrating all the nations that come. So history is a part. So many religions, you know, they almost take history out. And, of course, that takes the legitimacy out and it takes the validity out. That we've oftentimes said Scripture was not written in a vacuum. But in real-world situations, there is a Jerusalem. There was a Babylon. And we can talk about all the things. And there was an Adam and an Eve and all these things. So as we come to this passage, the way that Paul is called to actually first go to the Philippians is very unique in the sense that he's been in the region of Galatia, he's been in the area of Asia Minor, and he actually tries to go certain places there in that region, and the Holy Spirit stops him. Very interesting. If you look at verse 6, it reads this way of chapter 16. And having passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That seems strange, doesn't it? That the Spirit of God was, don't go there. Now, not only probably was it not the time, but he wasn't the person. But God was moving in his life, so he told him not to go there. And he had come to Mysia, and they were trying to go to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus, watch verse 7, did not permit them. Do you see that? Very interesting. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared. Wow. So a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia is a region, northern region of Greece. So this visual, this dream, a man is calling out, and he says, come to us. We need you. Come to us. And because of this, if you read the passage that goes on, it says, and when he had seen the vision, verse 10, it must have been so intense that it just compelled him immediately to go. So immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So pretty interesting, isn't it? Now what Paul is privy to, and sometimes we are not privy to it because it's not in Scripture, but what Paul was privy to was the Talmud. And the Talmud records certain historical events dealing with the Jewish people. Josephus, as well as an historian, would record the antiquities of the Jews and many historic events of the Jews. Origen, Eusebius, all record a particular incident that I'm going to talk about. And that was about 300 and 400 years ago. There was a little-known guy by the name of Alexander the Great. Probably haven't heard of him. but he was seemingly raised up in the sense of for the purpose of conquering. His father, Philip, was more kind of, let's you know, get along with people and let's try to work out, you know, deals. But Alexander was not of that make. And his father thought, you know, I'm going to get a good teacher for this guy. And so he shopped around and found this guy by the name of, which you probably haven't heard of him, Aristotle. And so Aristotle becomes his teacher. What's interesting is Aristotle kind of had something against the Persians. And somehow that was kind of interjected in his teachings. But it was said about the age of 10, uncle tried to give him a horse, and the horse just couldn't be ridden by anybody. And Alexander says, I'm going to ride it, and stuck with it, and tamed this wild horse. And so his father said, Macedonia is too small for you, son. And so at a very early age, he began to do this. So the teachings and all these things. So around age 16, he goes, starts going into battle. In one case, actually saves his dad in the midst of the battle. There seems to be problems between him and his dad. I'm not going to go into the details of that. But God is raising this individual up. As God begins to raise him up, he begins conquering. He begins to conquer Asia Minor. He begins to head towards Persia. His goal is to get to the outermost parts of the world. And he will ultimately end in India. And at that point, his guys are going, let's go home. So, but he presses all the way over that area. He starts heading south. And in his venture to head south, he heads on Tyre, sit in those particular areas, has a big battle there at Tyre. And Caesarea, those areas, which are now a part of the Palestinian area or the Israeli area. And so he comes into Israel. He catches word and he sends message to the people that they need to submit to him and they need to bow down to him. Because at this juncture, he's feeling pretty good. He's probably in his 20s, but we know that he dies at age 32, 33. So he doesn't have much longer to live. But anyway, he pursues with great fervor. He feels he has a calling. And so he begins moving down. And he sends message to the high priest in Jerusalem. And the message is, you need to bow down to me. And you need to, you know, send us money for, you know, our power and our kingdom. And the high priest says, well, we can't stop sending money to Darius in Persia because we'd already promised him something. And we have good relationships with him. Well, this makes Alexander really mad. You know, you're loyal to Persia, to Darius? I'm going after him. So he starts heading down, and he basically sends word, Jerusalem's toast. He's going to just level Jerusalem. And little did anybody know that in Macedonia, he had actually had a dream. But anyway, he ends up in Jerusalem. And in the meantime, the high priest, and this is all recorded in history, the high priest has a dream. And the dream that the priest has, because he's upset. Alexander's going to kill us. He's going to destroy the city. And Alexander not only had his army coming down, but he had the Phoenicians and some of the Babylonians. So they were all surrendered. They were just looking forward to just ransacking Jerusalem. So they were coming down. And as they begin to come down, he then finally gets close to the gates. And the gates fly open. And the priest comes out dressed in his robe with the name Yahweh over his head. And all of the priests with him, he had dressed in white. So he was the only one in that purple robe and the name Yahweh in his head. And then all the others came out in white. And they come out with open arms. Well, the priest had a dream shortly before in which God, he cries to God. He goes, you've got to help me. And God says, don't fear him. Just do what I say. Have everybody dressed in white. You dress in a purple robe. And you come out with my name on your forehead. And you embrace him. And the priest goes, okay, I'll do that. So he does. What he doesn't know is that in Macedonia, Alexander had a vision sent by God. And God says, I have ordained you to wipe out these nations. But when you get to Jerusalem, a priest is going to come out in a purple robe with my name on it, with all his priests dressed in white. When you see that, you know that's me. Offer a sacrifice to me and leave him alone. When Alexander gets there and Alexander bows down to the priests. When he gets there, his people are going, have you lost your mind, Alexander? And Alexander says, no, I had a vision. And it's exactly. And then the priest began to open up to him the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, specifically chapter 7 and chapter 8, it says that a nation of Greece is going to, and it refers to actually the leader of Greece coming in, you know, like a leopard that has four wings, and he comes in and he actually takes control so quickly, just like a leopard with wings. And so when he read that, when Alexander the Great read that, he goes, "This is me." And the priest said, "It's you." Now, what's happening here is literally the reverse. Now it's the man of Macedonia calling for the salvation of their people. Do you think it's interesting? Which Paul would not be ignorant of. Paul clearly had read through the Talmud himself, being, you know, a Sanhedrin. So he sees the reverse of this, and he understands this is God, in many respects, reciprocating. Because Alexander submitted to him, now, Paul, you need to then return this favor of proclaiming the good news to these. It was more of an impetus. Paul would have clearly done it anyway, but it was more of an impetus, and God was using these things. When you come to the beginning of Philippians, and if you look in chapter 16, you see all these interesting things happening, because I always thought it was strange that when Paul first comes to Philippi, and Philippi in Macedonia, so just to kind of draw, Philippi is a town in Macedonia, which is basically a garrison of Roman soldiers largely. But when he first comes there, the very thing that he's hoping to see is perhaps maybe that man in an entourage welcoming him. But what he finds is women that are praying by the riverside. He can't find anything in the city. And when he goes to the city, all he can find is a little girl that's demon-possessed that she begins to call out to him all these things. He becomes irritated with her, but he has prayer with Lydia. And the church actually begins to meet in the house of Lydia in the little place. So you have these women that are have this prayer type meeting. That's kind of the beginning of the church. You have this young girl that is demon possessed, and Paul gets frustrated with her, casts the demon out. Because of that, he ruins the business of the people using the demon possessed girl. So they beat him up and they throw him in prison, and in prison he starts singing hymns. And as he sings hymns, the scripture tells us that the guards are listening. And God shakes the prison and with an earthquake, and they are set free. And the guard draws his sword. It says he wakes up, so obviously he was sleeping on the job too. And he pulls the sword out because he's got to kill himself, because death is better if he does it than if they do it. And so he begins to, and Paul says, "Don't do that. We're not leaving." And it was through that the prisoner goes, or that the guard says, "What must we do to be saved?" And then they're baptized, and his household is baptized. That's the beginning of the church at Philippi. Demon-possessed girl, mm-hmm. Women at the river, a family of the guard, and maybe some of the other guards join them. That's the beginning of the church. What we know is that the surrounding district is full of fearful things. The Roman government was very harsh and hard and very unforgiving, as you could see the way they treated Paul and the way they beat him and everything that was going on. The fact that the guard was afraid for his life, in fact, he did something wrong. There's a lot of reason to be anxious. There's a lot of things to be afraid of. The letter of Philippians is going to encourage us to not be anxious anymore. And just by way of closing, let me introduce to you the beginning of the book of Philippians, and we'll kind of end with this. If you look at the beginning of Philippians, Paul's going to start off, obviously, as was clearly put so many times, God's desire to give us grace and peace, the favor of God upon us. Think about that. And the sense of fulfillment, peace, irene, at oneness is the best way you can probably describe the word peace, shalom, or irene, it's a sense of well-being. So it's not just a sense that you're not at war with somebody. It's a total well-being of I'm happy with the way things are. That's a great, and that's what God wants for you. He wants you to have these things. He states in verse 3, I thank my God, and this is kind of the way he opens in verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. You know, one of the things that to me is very clear in Scripture, whether it's the woman at the well or the Philippian jailer, is that God knows who you are and where you are. Those that are seeking him, he will find you. It is so comforting to me. I think one of the things that causes so much anxiety is the sense that who's in control? And to know that the one that's in control is the God who controls literally Alexander the Great. I mean, everything is being orchestrated by him for our good, and he'll do it for one person. I mean, he'll move heaven and earth to draw in that one sheep over the 99. And there's more rejoicing, I tell you, in all of heaven over that one. I mean, if in fact you're feeling anxious, be comforted. There is a God that controls everything that is working on your behalf. As Peter will so aptly put it, casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. And you can do that. So it'll start off with Thanksgiving. Let me just say this, too, about starting off with Thanksgiving, which is a good thing to do to help you with your mental health. And let me emphasize that you need to thank the right person. That's going to just, you know. But American Heart Association says that thankfulness will reduce stress, improve your mood, improve your sleep, decrease anxiety, decrease depression, improve immunity, so you actually be healthier, and decrease your chronic pain and disease. Giving thanks. Why do you think he starts off with giving thanks? He'll also do this, if you look in the passage, he'll begin to share about the fact that he feels confident about what God is doing. And it is fundamentally a positive outlook. And let me just say this too. A positive outlook will fight adverse effects of stress. It will improve relationships and improve your physical health. A positive outlook. Now here again, a lot of times people don't have reason to have a positive outlook. But we do, because the God of the universe, who controls everything, is working on our behalf. So he can literally say in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work is not going to give up on you. Amen. This is his work. He's doing something. Now, all these things are basically the foundation of comfort with which he's injecting within the passage. And so what we're going to be looking at as we go through in a fairly brief way through the book of Philippians, we're going to take this perspective as we understand that he's actually bringing the church together in unity as well. But as well, he's dealing with the sense of, you know, I'm feeling anxious about things. And he's going to show us how to find relief in our anxiety. So I'm looking forward to this. We'll hit some other books, perhaps dealing with anger and other things. But hopefully that you would begin to see how God is renewing your mind and helping you think differently about these things. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for your working in our lives, for giving us your word that takes us out of the realm of this free thinking and self-thinking. How degrading it is as I begin to try to reason in my own mind and through my own imagination the things that are best for me, and how I find myself actually falling away from security, from comfort, from the things that you have for me, from a sense of grace and peace that you desire for me. So, Lord, we just pray that you open our eyes, that we'll see how you work, we'll see the sovereignty of your hand, and all these things will take great comfort as we receive you as our Lord and Savior, and as your Spirit now indwells within us. As you begin to direct us and cause us to think on the things that are right, the things that are lovely, things that are good report, Lord, renew our mind. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to come before the Lord in a very simple way and just say, Lord, you've got to heal this old mind. It goes in directions that it shouldn't go. But Lord, let your word dwell in me richly. Cause my thoughts and meditation of my heart to be pleasing to you. You pray a sunny place.